Worship team, as always. I don't think I mentioned it, but 2 days ago, it was Pastor Haig's birthday. I am not going to tell you how old he is, except he finally entered into my decade. Okay, but we're grateful for that. Here's a prayer of illumination that I read from a book of liturgies recently, which I thought was so good and turned my attention properly to the Word before I went in my own time of private study. But I want to pray that aloud as you listen before we go to the Word this morning. Oh, make your Word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip and conversation, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. Amen. Amen. It is so important to know why we come before the Word of God, what it is that the Word of God is doing and should be doing in our lives. And so we pray that the Lord would move. So much of life is making decisions. Decisions about where we will spend our time, where we will exert our efforts, where we will focus our energies. And decisions, well, they involve priorities. We can't do everything. We may try, we may want to, but we can't do everything. Sometimes, and this really is hard for me to learn, sometimes we have to say no to good things or even to important things. Our elders know how hard it is for me to say no to any opportunity, really. But if it seems like it can be used to the glory of God, I just want to do it. And sometimes that means that I'm not thinking of the consequences for other aspects of the work. If I spend X number of hours at the rescue mission, for example, it means that I can't spend those hours at CHF. Or if I'm spending X hours counseling and doing visiting, those hours I'm unable to spend in the Word and in teaching the Word. Now, each of those things are good things and important things even. How do I make the decision? Now, this morning, the passage we're going to look at helps us to see the early church and how the apostles respond to a specific, particular conflict. But in their response, we also learn in many regards about priorities, accountability, and mutual responsibility in the church for believers who are doing life together. And that's us. We are supposed to be doing life together. In fact, it's not a long passage that we're going to look at, but it got me thinking all week long about a number of ways in which I need to grow and rethink the way I do things. What's the priority? God's Word is so good that way, isn't it? It shapes us. It conforms us to the image of the Son. It turns the way we think. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, page 914 in the Sanctuary Bibles. If you want to grab one of those, open it up to that page, 914. Please open and keep open your Bibles as we work our way through it. Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Acts 6, 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I want to start by working our way through the passage and kind of breaking it up into four parts. But if you have your Bibles open, please keep them that way. Because the first part, the first thing we're going to see is the conflict. There is a conflict here in this passage. And in order to know what's going on, we have to look back to the end of chapter 5, verse 42. You can look back there. Again, why I want your Bibles open. And this comes, if you were here last week, this comes on the heels of the apostles having been arrested, going through a trial, then being beaten, flogged, told not to preach in Jesus' name, and then sent their way. And what we see is that they had done all that. They refused to compromise or be afraid of the consequences of their boldness. And here's what they do, chapter 5, verse 42. And every day, so this is what they do after getting beaten and told don't preach in Jesus' name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We already saw in chapter 5 that more and more people were coming to trust in Jesus and turn to him. Many were joining the Christian movement, and the fame of the apostles, and really more importantly, the fame of Jesus and his gospel was increasing, growing. And that's what got them in trouble with the Jewish leadership. They didn't like that. Well, they were doing what they were called to. And remember the statement they made to the Jewish leadership as they were being accused after having been arrested. They said, "We will obey God rather than men." Verse 42 of chapter 5 tells us they did exactly that. They go publicly in the temple where everyone can see them and they preach Jesus. And then they go house to house to make sure that the Christians, those who had come to Christ already, are being informed and instructed and growing in their knowledge and understanding of Jesus. They were witnesses of Jesus. That's their function. Notice that. Here's what they focused on. The Word of God, the Gospel, the person of Jesus. I said they proclaimed in large groups in the temple precincts. They taught house to house. They were discipling, instructing. And if the sermons in the book of Acts are any indication of the content of what they were teaching at the time, it is highly theological what they were teaching and very focused on who Jesus Christ is. They weren't teaching a five-step plan on how to deal with an angry boss or something like that. They were giving them the meat and substance of the deepest understanding they could have of the gospel. Because that's life. And what gives life? Now, last week we saw external obstacle to the preaching of the gospel, or an attempt to hinder the gospel preaching. That was when the Jewish leaders arrested them. But this time, in the passage we just read, we see an internal obstacle. An internal conflict that has the potential to damage their witness and slow the proclamation of the good news. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. As the numbers are increasing, that amazing unity that we read about starting in chapter 2 is suddenly at risk. Today, our church is bigger than it was 10 years ago when we first planted. Is there an increased risk of complaints growing and division growing? Yes. The bigger the number of people, the harder it is for the pastors and elders to have the same kind of personal relationships with everyone. I'm sure that some of you may have even thought in the last few years, hey, Jason used to be more available to meet. And that's true. The more people, the more chance of someone falling through the cracks. The bigger the numbers of people, the more perspectives and cultures and backgrounds, the more potential that someone is going to feel like they're being neglected. They're left out. And for a community that was known, if you remember back to chapter 4, they were known. In Acts 4:34, we read, there was not a needy person among them. For a community known for that, this could be real trouble if they're neglecting people. Suddenly, it's harder to care for all of the needs of all the people. Look what happens in verse 1. Some of the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, almost everyone in the church at that time were Jewish, but these are the Greek-speaking ones. They were not getting the care and support that the Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking widows were getting. In fact, it sounds like they were being neglected. Listen, we know that widows matter profoundly, deeply to the heart of God. Orphans and widows throughout the scriptures, old and new. We know that widows were among the neediest of people. In fact, Greek-speaking widows were probably even needier than the Hebrew-speaking ones because they were likely those who moved from far away, from outside of Jerusalem, from in the Greek-speaking world, back to Jerusalem, because often what would happen is the Jews living in the diaspora would move back to Jerusalem in their older age in order to die there. And if they're widows here, it's because their husbands have died, obviously, and now they're removed from their support system, their other family, and they're left alone. No kinfolk or anyone. So they're dependent on the community around them. And if you became a Christian, then now you're not dependent on the Jewish community. You need support from the Christian community. And I want you to note something else that's really important here. The Christians already had a daily distribution. Do you see that there in verse 1? Daily distribution meant care for those within the community who had needs. It was built into the very fabric of their existence as Christians to care for each other. We are family. We know who is ours, and we support them. We care for them. We have a means, a mechanism to care for each other. It's what we do and are supposed to do. Remember, the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking widows were getting support, so should the Greek-speaking ones. Also, it wasn't the widows. Notice in the passage, at least that we can tell, it's not the widows who were complaining necessarily, but the folks on their behalf. And the complaints got to the apostles, as was right. They should get there. The apostles are the leaders of the community. They should know. And what's their response? Keep reading. Here's our second. That was the conflict. Now we get to the council of the apostles. The apostles hear the complaints. Look at verse 2. They summoned the full number of disciples. That's an important bit of language there. They summoned the full number of disciples, which means they knew who were the disciples and who were not. They knew because they counted and they kept records. Now listen, I can't tell you if every single one of the believers showed up that day, but I want you to see that there was a very clear sense of who is in the church and who is not. The full number means they were counting. They knew who belonged to them, and it was time for all hands on deck. Everybody comes. Everyone was responsible. Everyone needed to be part of what was being discussed. This was a members' meeting. And that's true for us too. In a few weeks, we're going to have our members' meeting to talk about important issues. We need all of those who are members to be present. It is your responsibility. The church wasn't the apostles then, and it's not the elders now. It is the gathering of God's people in the local church, and when there's an issue, we are all involved. Don't miss this, though. Notice how the believers are being described here. Disciples. This is a word that means a learner or a student. And by the way, you can look back at verse 1, it was used there, and then you can look at verse 7, it's also used there. It's an important term that Luke is intentionally using here. Who are they disciples or students or learners of? Not the apostles, but of Jesus. So I want you to think about this for a minute, because I have no doubt that the majority, if not everyone that's gathered here in this room together now, would call themselves a Christian. You may call yourself a Christian, maybe some of you don't, but I think most of us would say, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. But what if you were asked, are you a disciple of Jesus? Would you hesitate to say yes? Would you say, well, it depends on what you mean? You see, a Christian is a disciple by definition. There is no, you can't be a Christian and not a disciple of Jesus. You can't be a disciple of Jesus and not a Christian. But if you think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus, it gives you a different sense of your identity. The apostles are disciples too. Remember, they were the disciples. Then they became the apostles, which means those who are sent out to make disciples of Jesus, which we are all to do, but it starts with being a disciple. Oh, Christian, do you see yourself as a disciple? The language of disciple emphasizes something. It emphasizes learning and the Word of God and the gospel of God, right? Not just intellectually, but with the way we pattern our lives. We are followers of Jesus. The way we think, the way we see the world, the way we process things, we follow Jesus. Our minds are transformed. Our way of life determined by a new way of seeing life. Our identity as Christians is very much a matter of learning from our master and following him. Why do I emphasize this here? Well, look at verse 2 again. Know what the apostles are saying. It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. At first glance, that almost sounds bad. Like, wait a minute, are you too good to serve tables? It's not what they're saying. The apostles had to stop and consider their role and calling. They had to consider what was foundational for the church's life and growth, and that's the Word of God. What makes the church is the gospel. People changed by the grace of God, renewed by the word of hope. People who are resting in Christ alone because they keep being filled with the gospel truth and all of its implications, because that's where our life comes from and our strength comes from. Without it, we would just be offering temporary humanitarian aid to folks or some benign temporary altruism that is not who we are. Now, the aid to the widows isn't unimportant. In fact, it comes as fruit of the love worked in us through the Word and the Spirit. It matters greatly. It is the fruit of what the Word works in us, our renewed minds. We start to see this with the same compassion that Christ has as we're transformed and sanctified by His Word. Thy Word is truth. Sanctify us by Your Word. But the apostles knew that their priority as leaders and shepherds was the Word, because people who follow Christ are disciples and they need to be constantly learning from Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Or remember that Mary, we're told by Jesus, chose the good portion by sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from him, rather than her sister Martha, who was running around trying to do all sorts of work. A lot of implications there. Remember, before he ascended, the commission that Jesus left with his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Yes, baptizing them, that's one part, but then he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The word gives life. So the apostles offer wisdom here at this gathering. Look at verse 3. In fact, though they take responsibility as leadership to take action, of course they're responsible, they also show that there is responsibility on the congregation as well. Look what it says, pick out from among you. The full number of disciples was to help select 7 men. Don't just depend on the leaders. You have responsibility, O church. They were to select 7 men from among themselves, which means that they had to have some level of interaction with each other. For those men to have stood out, for them to be able to identify, yeah, that one looks like he's qualified. He looks like he should be in a position where he can help in these circumstances. Beloved, if you aren't plugged in and getting to know people in the church, you are not fulfilling your responsibility as a member of the local church. I'll never forget one of you, I don't even remember who it was that came and told me this story, but one of you, maybe you're here today, came and told me that they went and met with, were at another event, and they met up with this person there that they had never met before, and they got to talking with this person, found out that that person said they were a Christian as well, and so the person from our church said, "Oh, that's great, what church do you attend?" To which the other person, said, "I attend Mount Ararat Bible Church," the name that we had before our merger. Doesn't exist anymore. But the person from our church had never met this person, never seen them before, and came and asked me, "Hey, what do you know this name?" And I said, "That's my dad." No, I didn't say that. That was not. I said, "Yeah, this person has come a few times, but it was interesting that he identified with the church, but he never comes to the church. It's not what it means to be a member of the church. To come every once in a while and say, well, if I have a problem, that's the church I'm going to go to. Well, that's not what it means to be a member." But back to our text, the apostles don't leave them without guidance. Of course, it's not just go pick seven men, it's pick seven men who, and notice the language there, are of good repute, literally means who have been witnessed, or they've been proven, or proven themselves, they've been seen to stand out. In what ways? And he goes on, they say they are full of the Spirit, they are full of wisdom. The way you know they're full of the Spirit is if they have heavenly wisdom. Notice, they weren't simply looking for a particular skill set, but a particular character. Not do they know finances well, but do they know Jesus? And is that obvious in their lives? Beloved, too many churches are looking for people that have certain skills rather than the right character. They were looking for men who showed with their lives that they are following Christ's teaching as empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were looking for men who had proven themselves to have wisdom and not be rash or reactionary. They couldn't be biased. They couldn't show partiality. Nor should they be the kind that are really quick and careless and just want to get the work done. No, no, no. These are thoughtful and prayerful men of God who have understood the grace of God and been transformed by it. That's how important the task of caring for the widows was. Don't just put a team together. Put together a team of the right people. Now notice the accountability and responsibility is given to the people. They are responsible for choosing the right men, and the apostles would then appoint them to the duty, which means that they would approve of them and set them apart. They were kind of the final filter. But it was the congregation, those who were part of the full number of disciples, they were given the duty to select. Remember, beloved, the church is not about the leaders. The church is not the leaders. It is the body. The leaders are part of the body with a specific role. Look at verse 4. The role is made clear. They would devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why? Because it is those two things that are really the engine that drives the church's life and growth in Christ. How many of you don't want to be prayed for? Imagine if we believe that God answers prayers and that God is the one who strengthens and all those things. We want prayer. We want to be prayed for. We are encouraged constantly when we are prayed for. Prayer is a constant dependence on the Lord, a regular awareness of our reliance on Him, a way of humbly receiving from the one who is the source of all life and power. The ministry of the Word is the nourishment, the sustenance. It's how we eat daily. It's how we survive and thrive. It's the thing that gives shape to us, gives us health. It is how God continues to give grace to us and keeps us looking forward to eternity, keeps us on track. In some ways, prayer is our posture, and the word is what we receive. We're putting ourselves in front of God, and we receive from Him all we need. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In prayer, we have His ear. In the word, we are hearing from His mouth. Everything else in the Christian life, everything else flows from this. So the apostles know they must be in prayer, and they are being used to be His mouthpiece to the church. They have to model prayerful dependence, but they also have to offer the whole counsel of God, the means by which God's grace is given to his people. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God gave, quote, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, that can be translated pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The priority of the apostles, then, is what we read in the rest of the New Testament, is the priority for the pastors and teachers in the church. They are to prioritize the word and the ministry of the word. Look, the point isn't that the ministry to the widows is not important. In fact, it is so important that the apostles knew that they would have to get it done. And so they were going to have to give up preaching the word to get it done because it's so important. But instead, there was another way, a better way. The church would have to select the right people, gifted and spirit-filled, to do it. And that's the way the body of Christ works, beloved. We're going to come back to more of those implications. Here's our third part of the passage, the resolution. We had the conflict, and then we have the council. Now we have the resolution. Look at verse 5. And the people hear the counsel from the apostles, and it says they are pleased. This tells me something. They did want unity. They weren't just complaining to complain. They weren't those that are just purposely being divisive. There was something on their hearts and minds. And when there's a reasonable solution to the conflict offered, they were pleased. They accepted it. They trusted the leadership that God had put above them. And they went with it. They did what they were called to. They selected seven men. We're not given much, by the way. We're just given their names and a little bit of information about them. Who were they? Notice in the passage, Stephen, full of faith, full of the Spirit. Sounds exactly what they should be looking for. Is that how we decide? We will see in the next couple of chapters that Stephen was also a capable proclaimer of the word, bold and unashamed. He goes before the Jewish leadership even, and he speaks. He was trusted unto death as a faithful servant of the Lord. He will end up a martyr for Christ, which tells me that he was an excellent choice by the church family. Philip, another man we're going to hear about in the coming chapters, he will be an evangelist. He's going to go from place to place preaching Jesus powerfully. Clearly, he had received the word from the apostles. He was devoted to the gospel. He had learned, been trained, instructed. And now he can help with mercy ministries, certainly. And then he goes on to be an evangelist because the apostles had done their job with the ministry of the word. The rest we never hear about again in Scripture. We don't really know what happened to them. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, I think he was in The Lion King. Parmenas, sorry, some of you got that. Nicholas. Now about Nicholas, we're told that he's not even a Jew. He was actually from Antioch, a convert, a city that's going to have some prominence later. But in the book of Revelation, we read of these Nicolaitans, and many believe that it's because they took their name from this Nicholas, even though there's no evidence that Nicholas became a heretic like they were. Now, what stands out about this list of seven that were chosen is that their names are all Greek names, not Hebrew names. What was the need? Well, it was the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking group that had the need, that felt like they were being neglected. It makes sense. They would understand the language. They would know the widows better. They'd be able to be effective and help distribute the support. Imagine if our Spanish congregation came to me with a great need that they had. They were feeling a certain way, and I decided to send someone who only speaks Armenian to help support them. Probably not a good idea. So it makes a lot of sense here. Look at verse 6. It tells us the people set the men before the apostles. The apostles pray for them, lay hands on them. Laying on of hands just seems to be a way of marking them, saying, hey, the authority from the apostles is given to them for the task. They're recognized as leaders. We do it here. We ordain the elders. We also have ordained others to specific tasks, just saying, hey, these people are set apart for the task. Again, consider the pattern. The people select, the apostles approve and appoint, and those appointed carry on the work for Christ and his church. Beloved, how important is it to put the right people in these positions? If you think elections matter in the United States, think about how important it is to set the right people in leadership and in service in the church. Christian work is so different than the world's work. This isn't about popularity contests or campaigns. It is about character. It is about the calling. It is about care for God's people. And notice the impact. It's our last part, verse 7. If you look actually back over the whole passage, you'll see the word mentioned multiple times, verse 2, verse 4, verse 7. In fact, verse 7 describes the growth of the church as the growth of the what? The Word of God. If the apostles had been sidetracked and something else took priority over the ministry of the Word, the story would be different, because it's the Word that grows and grows the church. No, instead, as they continued to make the main thing, everything else fell into place properly. They were as loving and compassionate and caring as possible. Christ remained the center. His identity and mission were expounded, and even a great many priests who would have been the teachers of the Jewish people turned to Jesus and followed him. And what a caution, by the way, for us, because it's really easy to make church about something other than what it's supposed to be about. It could be about little small groups. It could be about community, which it is partly. It could be about service. It could be about mercy ministries. We see churches that major in important but non-foundational things. We see churches that focus on wonderful things that are to be the fruit of the ministry of the Word, but are not the ministry of the Word. And what we've discovered in studies have even shown that such churches end up being filled with attendees, but not disciples of Jesus, the one who has done it all for us. So what are some key lessons that we can take home with us this morning? Prioritize. We as a church must prioritize properly, which means that our elders and our pastors need to properly prioritize the work that we are doing and how involved we are in the things that we're involved in. The pastors and elders' focus must be on the ministry of the Word and prayer. I need to make sure that I am not getting too busy and everything else that I'm doing. Trying to find ways to make sure that you're all growing in your knowledge and love for the Word of God and all of God's ways. That should be my focus. I need to make the Word my priority, that this congregation understands what Christ has done and how we rest in Him by faith. Accountability. That means that the whole church must be responsible for the many important ministries of mercy, care, support, visitation, etc. in the church. The deacons, as well as members together, should be active in visiting one another, providing support and counsel for one another. I'll tell you what, beloved, if the church was doing its job in that way, I would be a lot freer to focus on some of the big needs that there are in the church. Because you have enough wisdom and knowledge of the Word to share with others and build them up and encourage them and support them. It doesn't have to be me or Haig or one of the elders. You can do it. The church family has to be aware also then that the pastors can't get to everything, and you don't want us to. You want us to be focused on prayer and the ministry of the Word, which helps give growth both to us spiritually but also to the church in terms of reaching the nations for Jesus. You want to use your gifts too, and they are many, to build up the body here. And that leads to our last lesson, growth. As the body and the many gifts found here together work together, I believe we will be ready for the growth that God gives. When people come and see a church that's functioning well, with every member actively engaged in ministry while being filled and nourished and built up by the ministry of the Word, that will reveal the power of the good news and draw even more people to know the blessed Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts that you have given to us the Word. It is our life. It is what gives to us understanding, peace, and truth. It preaches to us the gospel. It reminds us of who we are, and we want to be faithful disciples of Jesus the Christ. So teach us, Lord, to be the kind of church you want us to be. I pray that the full number of those who are gathered here and are members of this church would take responsibility and be actively engaged in all sorts of ministry as we make Jesus known, as we adore the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we proclaim the good news that there is hope, there is forgiveness, and there is life everlasting in Jesus. Amen.